Well, if you would, open up your Bible to Malachi 2, verses 10 to 6. We'll be looking there today. You know, a lot of pastors obviously can be intimidated to deal with this subject of marriage and adultery, divorce, but the Bible, of course, gives clear teaching on it that we ignore to our own detriment. There's a cartoon one time I read about that showed a pastor appearing before the church congregation at the pulpit in a full knight's armor. In the cartoon, he lifted the hatch over his mouth and whispered, "Today's topic is divorce." didn't want to deal with it. What we've seen so far in Malachi is that the priest and people in Malachi's time have lost touch with God. They're his people, but they're not walking in fellowship. They're not coming to him in true heartfelt worship. But the reality was this: their faithlessness towards God was seen in their faithlessness towards each other. And this was on a general level in the way they were treating each other within the nation, what Malachi calls breaking the covenant or faith. And it was seen specifically in the way they were treating each other in their marriages, especially how husbands were leaving their wives, their Jewish wives of many years, to go marry women from the pagan nations. And God was upset. So there was unfaithfulness in their relationships, disunity, unfaithfulness as they sought marriages with other women. There was distraction from God's purposes. And there was unfaithfulness in their lack of love towards their first wives in divorce. And so there was lack of wisdom in going out to these other women who worshipped other gods and joining with them, and a lack of love in the way they were treating one another, especially their wives. And so it deals with a whole host of issues here: divorce, adultery, marriage, etc. But really what ties it all together is the idea of faithfulness to God that's shown in our faithfulness to one another in the body and in the church and together as Christians. God is a God of grace, but he calls us in response to his amazing love in Christ to grow in faithfulness to him, and that involves faithfulness to one another in our relationships together, in marriage, in the family, with church friendships, relationships, with Christians. We're meant to have that. That's a part of our faithfulness to God. It's essential. And wouldn't you agree that we live in a day of a Velcro type of loyalty? We want to stick to relationships in our society, but then come apart, pull apart, like Velcro when it's too hard, you know? We don't want it to hurt too much. But the Bible doesn't talk about loyalty and commitment that way. It's more like a super glue that God puts us together in marriage especially, and we're not meant to be broken apart, and that we're together in Christian relationships with that super glue loyalty, that we have a commitment to one another, and we're to follow Christ together. And that faithfulness together matters to God. So we're going to look at how do we grow in a true response and faithfulness to God that shows up in our faithfulness to one another this week in two parts. This week in verses 10 to 6, and then next week finishing up the last part of verses 10 to 6. How do we grow in a faithfulness to God and each other in marriages, families, friendships as Christians? How do we grow together as the church in that faithfulness? Number one thing in verse 10 is to elevate your focus. Elevate your focus. Verse 10. The first key to growing in faithfulness to God and faithfulness to other Christians is to lift our focus higher than we usually think about what our unity and our relationships are about. Someone said Malachi asked that these disjointed tribes recognize they share a common father, God, and how important that really was. It's kind of like a braid, you know, when girls braid their hair, and they've got two strands of hair, you know, and it seems like there's only two strands, but there's really a third one running through that you can't see as well. It's impossible to have that braid with the only two strands. You might try to put those two strands together, but if you don't have that kind of invisible third braid there that you don't see as well, it'll fall apart. So what looks like two strands actually has three strands, and that third one is at the core of it. And God's saying, that's true about you together as the people of God in your relationships, in your marriages, in your Christian friendships. He's saying, I've knit you together. He's saying, I've created you. I'm God, your Father, who created you, saved you, and brought you together as a nation. And therefore, your identity together is based in that. That's why your love for each other together is so essential, because I've brought you together as a people. He wants them to remember that. That's the general idea. I like the story of this little girl that had lost her arm named Jamie. She didn't want to go to church because she was embarrassed about it. She lost her arm in this accident. And finally, she was ready to go back to church, and the Sunday school teacher was absent. The parent had said to the teacher, please be sensitive to the fact that she's lost her arm and she's coming back. She's embarrassed, and she goes, and a substitute teacher is there. And at the conclusion of the lesson, which was about inviting people to church, the teacher led them in that famous poem with the hand motions about the church. Here is the church and here's the steeple, you know, open the door and see all the people. And this little girl's eyes was kind of filling with tears because she was missing a hand and an arm. But this little boy sensed her pain. He knelt down beside her, and with one hand apiece together, they supported each other, and these little kids made the church, the steeple, and the people together. Now, it's a touching story, but it tells us the truth of the fact that God has brought us together as his people in Jesus Christ to be the church. And all of our weaknesses and our pain and our hurt, we're not to be a place characterized by criticism and hatred and selfishness, but growing love, because God has brought us together for that reason. And that is at the heart of our worship. The heart of our faithfulness to God is our faithfulness and love to one another. And that wasn't happening in Malachi's time. Malachi says God's choosing and calling his people is the ultimate unifying factor of them together. And there's no greater reason for unity that we should need than that we're forgiven in Jesus. No greater reason to forgive and love and show compassion in real ways than what we have in Christ. Ephesians 4 says, as a prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling you've been given, with lowliness and humility and gentleness, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in your calling. One Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father over all. Philippians 2 that we read at the beginning says, if there's any consolation and comfort in the Spirit in Christ, then be like-minded, have the same love and accord, and let nothing be done out of selfish ambition. You're brought together in Christ, so love one another. Someone said, if God is so faithful as he is to us when we're faithless, then we ought to show similar love together in the church community. We're to be a church and community of people who show gentleness to one another and encourage one another towards obedience. God has brought us together for that purpose. We're to remember that we all have weaknesses. Often, when we talk about marriage and divorce and problems of sin with relationships, it's easy to go with a judgmental type of focus, but we need to remember that people are often very hurt by these things. And we need to go with love and come alongside people with gentleness and help them move ahead in what God wants them to do. We need to remember that. In other words, here's the key here in these opening verses of Malachi. It's understanding the importance and source of our unity together as Christians that affects how we view all of our other relationships. That general principle. Christian friendships, marriages. The point seems to be here in context that when we're united and focused on our unity together as a whole that comes from God in Christ, that only helps us as churches to be the kind of community as Christians that minister, number one, to the pain that's caused by the sin of broken relationships, and also, number two, to overcome the temptations that lead to these sins of divorce, adultery, etc. See, that's the general idea, this first point, that flows out and affects all the other ones. It's understanding what God has done to make us one as Christians in Christ by his power and grace, and what it means that we're a family of God that transforms our thinking and attitudes, our actions towards others, producing greater faithfulness towards one another and God, of course. We're a family under God, brought together, a spiritual family. Yes, our normal families are important, but many Christians will tell you that they often find their greatest friends are in the church and through Christians and in the spiritual family of God. And who wouldn't want Christians that truly love the Lord to be your friends? I mean, if you've got a medical issue to deal with, are you going to go talk to whoever and ask them for what your medical problem is? No, you're going to a doctor that knows. And why is it that many people don't turn to Christians that really love the Lord when they're struggling with these relational issues like marriage and divorce? Why would they listen to non-Christians about a covenant they made with God? Why not seek godly counsel from brothers and sisters in the church you can turn to? They've done studies that couples in the midst of marital struggles had a significant chance of staying together when their married friends encouraged them. On the other hand, a much higher risk of divorce when they got around listening to divorced people who told them all their bitter stories and shared their anger. First, Malachi lays out the general principle that affects all the other specifics that we'll talk about this and next week when it comes to marriage, divorce, adultery, relational sins of all kinds. Malachi starts out pointing them to the fact that God's their Father who brought them together, the God of Israel and our God as Christians in Jesus Christ. Now, this is not saying, of course, that he's our generic father because he made everybody. Though, yes, he did make everybody. But that's not the point here. No, this is focused on his role in creating the Jews as a nation. He delivered them from slavery, brought them together as a holy people for his purposes. He says, have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Remember going back to chapter 1? God wanted them to see the importance of their relationship they have with him, founded on his love. He said back in chapter 1, I have loved you, every one of you. And now he's saying, this love I have for each of you individually can't be separated from the love I have for you together. You're a people. Have you not one God, a Father who created you? In other words, God loved and delivered them as a nation. They were his people from the beginning. They're his people in Malachi's day. We're his people if we're true Christians today. The point is, we got to always remember our existence as Christians is only made by God. He is the glue that holds us together as Christians. And he brings us together to glue us together in Jesus for the purpose of reaching people, growing in his love and faithfulness to each other, bringing glory to his name. And as one man said, forgetfulness of that fact leads to faithlessness in our sins, in the way we treat others. As their Father, God entered in a covenant with their ancestors, showed his faithfulness, and he called them to faithfulness that would show love to him and to each other. You know, if you think about your human body, because the church is the body of Christ, right? If one organ were cut off from the rest of your body, it would die eventually, wouldn't it? It couldn't make it. If you have a finger that's cut off in an accident and it's not by surgery and something miraculous put back on that body, it eventually is going to die. Our life is together as Christians in the church, the body of Christ. We're saved together in Christ as one. And so faithfulness to God can't be separated from faithfulness to one another. Otherwise, we're breaking the covenant, as Malachi says. 1 John says, how can you say you love God that you don't see when you don't love your brothers in him that you do see? It doesn't match up. 1 Corinthians 12 says, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've been made to drink of one Spirit. You know, people can have those fake IDs, you know, to steal people's identity or to make themselves look older or be older than they really are, you know. And believers can try to come to church even sometimes with a fake ID of who they really are, playing a game. It was happening in Malachi's day. They were acting and trying to give the impression in worship with all their religion and their sacrificial offerings that they had harmony, that they were God's people, but it was a fake ID. That was the problem. They were struggling with real worship towards God. There's a disconnect we've seen in this series. They're going through the religious motions, but nothing is changing. It seems as if God has left them. They're dry, almost spiritually dead. That God's not accepting their half-hearted worship and lives. But what we see in this passage is that God is not listening to them. He's not hearing them. Why? Because they're carrying around these fake IDs spiritually, and what's in their real lives and their relationships, it doesn't match up. In other words, they've got one Father God that brought them out and brought them together, and just as we do as Christians, yet their lives are full of disharmony and division. And they might have been caught up in self-righteously criticizing each other, taking advantage of each other, breaking God's commands in the way they treated each other. And it was happening in marriage, we know for sure, and in divorce, and all these things. And they weren't acting in love. And it was no small thing. What they were doing was going against the very purposes of God bringing them together as a people. And God wasn't happy. Why do you deal treacherously, Malachi says, with each other, profaning the covenant of the fathers? Their sins against each other were not private matters. They were sins against God. They were profaning the recently built sanctuary, one man said, that was a symbol of God's presence with them. Ian Dugwood says, if Lord God is our Father of all Israel, then that makes him the father of the brides in all Israel's wedding ceremonies. And so the rejections of these brides were a rejection of the Father. That's the point. We must see the way we treat Christians matters deeply to God. Whether at church or home or work, we're sinning against God. We must see how important God sees our relationships with other Christians because He saves us together. I love the story of this young soldier many years ago, interviewed by Sam Donaldson on the eve of Desert Storm many years ago in the Gulf. He said to the soldier, "How do you think the battle's going to go? I know you're afraid." He said, "Well, we'll do okay." He said, "We're well trained." And he looked at his fellow soldiers and he said, "I'm not afraid because I'm with my family." And the other men said, "Tell him again, I don't think he heard you." He said, "I'm with my family. We take care of each other." How do you see the overall focus of who we are together as God's people? Jesus said, "They'll know you're my disciples by your love for each other." Look at your love. Examine your lives. How are you treating other Christians? Not just here, but in other churches and other places. Are we gossiping? Are we putting them down? Or are we helping them, serving them? Are we always critical and angry about things with other Christians? Where is our relationship with other believers? What do we see? We got to realize no matter what we're doing religiously, outwardly, going through the motions, going to church, all those things, but if our relationship with other Christians is out of whack all the time, I'm not saying we never have problems. But if we're constantly, consistently sinning against them, at church, home, otherwise, God is not pleased. And I could show you a lot of scriptures about that. But if we're consistently ignoring His call to repent and show His love to them, it will affect our experience of His love towards us. You hear me? Let me say it again. If we're consistently ignoring His call to repent and show His love to other Christians in different situations, it will affect our experience of His love for us. There'll be a block there. You might be saved. You know, we have security in Christ. I don't know your heart. But that fellowship with God will be blocked if we're letting the horizontal go on in sin. It's going to affect the vertical in our relationship with God. If we're harshly criticizing, withdrawing fellowship from other Christians, we may find God withdrawing fellowship from us. He's trying to teach us something. He wants us to see how important it is that we grow together in love. Jesus said, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive them their sins, He'll not forgive you." It's not saying we earn our way to God. No, of course not. But in the security we have, then where is our fellowship with God? If we're unwilling to forgive and we're not showing love to others, we can be secure in Christ, but we can be blocked in our fellowship with God. There's a barrier there. Our prayers become next to useless. And we feel far away from God, just like they did in Malachi's time. So we need to remember that. 1 Peter says, rid yourself of every kind of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. What are those? Relational sins. And then come, after you've done that, seek the pure word, the pure milk of God's word. Come and worship. Deal with your relationships first by God's grace. That's the first key here. Elevate your focus. Number two, establish your beliefs. In verses 11 to 12, this is the second point and last point we'll look at today before we come to the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 11. You want to walk in faithfulness towards others and faithfulness to God? Establish your beliefs. Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which I think is really sanctuary there that he loves. How? He has married the daughter of a foreign god. See, not only is it crucial that we elevate our focus to be faithful, we understand the unity God gives us and how important that is, how we treat others in our relationship to God. The second principle is to establish what we believe to be faithful. This is what those in Judah in Malachi's day lost sight of. They had forgotten, or they were ignoring the commands of God not to marry women and people outside of the nation. The Lord had told them clearly in places like Deuteronomy to not do this. Not because of racial reasons, no, but spiritual reasons. God had told them not to allow their sons to marry foreign wives, Deuteronomy 7, because they would be pulled away then from the worship and service of the one true God because these women serve false gods. It's in Deuteronomy 7 is one place. They'll turn your sons away from me to other gods. The nation had seen this repeated over and over, especially the big example was King Solomon, who also did not heed God's command as the king to not marry foreign women of pagan nations, because God told them they're going to pull you away and the whole nation away into idolatry. And Solomon didn't listen, and the whole nation suffered tremendously because of that sin and had great problems. Well, now these men in Malachi haven't learned their lesson. Many years later, they're doing a similar thing. It might have been because of practical reasons, because things in Judah were tight when they were back there and money was tight. And so maybe they were finding business connections with people from other nations and they would marry them. Could have been that. Could have been sexual reasons, some people think, because the women were exotic. We don't know for sure, but they're divorcing their wives to marry these women. More on that next week. And they seem to think God is not going to have a problem with it. And they're wrong. And they might have misquoted what Deuteronomy said about Moses giving certificates of divorce. More next week on that. They're rationalizing things, you know. Well, they did divorce, you know. And they're still bringing their sacrifices, going through the religious motions. And God's not listening. And the point here is that God gets more specific about how they were breaking faith in the covenant, how they're showing unfaithfulness to the whole nation. Now, why does God say they're profaning the sanctuary of the Lord? That's what I believe that the true translation is there, by marrying pagan women. How are they profaning the sanctuary? Because these women worship false gods. These men are joining with them in the most important covenant marriage you can make. And that signified what was going on in their hearts. That's the real sanctuary of the Lord. Where were they in their commitment to God? Somebody said, if your relationship with Christ is the very center of your life, then surely it has to be equally central to your evaluation of who you're going to marry. If it's not, then how central is your faith to your life? If it doesn't matter how it's going to affect your faith, then how important is your faith? These men are probably protesting, rationalizing. This is my personal life. I do all the religious things I need to go. I go to church. I bring my sacrifices. God, you know people get divorced. But as we've seen, God is not just interested in people bringing religious sacrifices. He cares about our hearts being fully committed to Him. To be holy, one man said, means to be wholly devoted to God.
more and more, sharing His values, obeying His will, trusting His promises, living for His glory. You see, they had been in exile because of this very thing. At the heart of it, a big part, was they went into idolatry. And now they're back in the land, restored. God's restoring them. And what, they're going to go backwards into that? No, God through Malachi is not going to allow it. He wanted them to go forward, to be transformed and committed to Him. God is protecting them not just against disunity, but distraction from His purposes by the marrying of people who worshiped other gods. That's the point here. You're not going to be faithful when you're distracted. It's like the Lord was saying, don't give your heart to someone who doesn't really love me at all, has no regard for me, and you're going to give your life in a love relationship like marriage, a covenant to them? It wasn't even a covenant. They're profaning the sanctuary of their hearts by divided loyalty, saying they love the Lord while at the same time marrying those who love other gods. And the sanctuary of our hearts, folks, wouldn't you agree, is even more important than any physical sanctuary we go to, even though that is important in some ways, yes. They're still bringing those things to the sanctuary, but they're divided in the sanctuary of their hearts as they go marry these foreign women who are daughters of other gods, meaning they're living their lives for false gods. That means daughters of other gods. Think about it. And I know this isn't true in every case. But if people are really honest and they pull back the layers and say, why is it I'm drawn in marriage, for example, just as one example, because this text deals with it. Why is it I'm drawn to this person? I'm a Christian, I say I love the Lord, and yet I'm drawn to date or to marry, for sure, this person who doesn't care anything about God. What is it I'm drawn to them about? Could it be there's a divided loyalty there? And really, you like the things in them that are ungodly. That person could be like that. They're drawn to it. They like the fact that this person does things that maybe they think they're missing out on. Where are our hearts? Where's the person's heart? Think about a Christian, true, in the sense of friendship. And I know we're called to reach out to the lost. And by God's grace, I try to do that. And I have friendships with non-Christians. But this text says, be careful in your connection and how you get too pulled away with that. Why is it that we get drawn towards non-Christians? I know it's not always the case, but could it be the case at times we're drawn to those relationships with non-Christians because it's not godliness in them. It's, if we look at our hearts, there's a divided loyalty and we're kind of drawn to their sin. We won't admit it, but things that we like in them that we think we're missing. We've got to be careful, this text tells us. The key here is that we learn the importance of clarity in our beliefs. Establish those beliefs. Know where you stand. Focus. The importance of education in God's Word. Establishing true convictions to live out the Christian life and grow in true love for God and those around us. We're to see, yes, key truths for those we marry, if you're in that situation or will be, or know others like that. But also, how do we relate to others in the world generally so that we'll grow in Christ and reach people for Christ in the right way? How are we going to remain faithful to God and other Christians as we live and relate in this world? Well, we've got to first realize this command was given to protect the people from the effects of sinful relationships, especially in marriage, that would affect their relationship with God and then affect the whole nation. All of the people together. This had nothing to do with race. As I said earlier, God makes all people and yes, in a sense, loves all types of people. There's no prohibition in the Bible about marrying someone of another race. I'm sorry, it's not there. But God's children are called to be different. That's the point here. It's not race. It's a spiritual focus. We know there were cases, for example, like Ruth, one of them, a lady who came from a pagan nation. She married a Jew named Boaz. But the difference between that and Malachi's time is she converted to the true God of Israel and then was married. That's not what's happening in the time of Malachi. These men are going out and marrying the daughters of other gods, people clearly committed to
in their lifestyle and worship of other gods against the true God. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4 and following. You probably know this passage, you've heard it in some place. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Paul says that in the New Testament. The point is, we don't reach out to the lost. Of course we do that. I said that, of course. But that on a general level, we've got to be cautious about how close we get in those relationships. We're not unequally yoked with them. And we understand the effect that'll have on us as Christians, or it could, or on the whole body of Christ. We've got to be careful. While we're in full contact with the world, we must be on guard against those associations that could corrupt us. Bad company can corrupt good character, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus said we're in the world, but what? We're not of the world. Somebody said, if you want to know your future, one way is to take a picture of your current friends. Who do you call your friends? You want to know your future? The point is, we got to be clear about who we are in Christ, what we believe, because that will determine how close we get in those relationships with non-Christians, knowing where the boundaries are, knowing clearly God's will. The point is this too, folks. We're to have relationships with non-Christians for a purpose, to love them in Christ and reach them. But we got to be careful. We have fellowship with Christians. Christian fellowship. We're not to be unequally yoked. Steam rises and goes up, right? Snowflakes, though we don't see them here usually, they fall down. But they're both made of the same thing. But they're going in different directions. They can't hang out together. They're going in different ways. It applies to friendship, but especially marriage in this text, Malachi. We see how it's true. They're marrying foreign women who worshiped other gods, and their danger was to be pulled away from God into these women's lifestyles and sin, and it could affect all those around them who watched them, their children, their grandchildren, affecting the whole nation together. They needed to see the whole effect. I remember the story, true story, I can't remember the details as it came to me this morning, but this train disaster where two trains were going in different directions, connected to each other because they lost communication, and many people died in this train wreck because there was miscommunication and trains going in different ways. There's great destruction that comes in that. The problem, someone said, with marrying someone who's an unbeliever isn't merely that they belong to a different religious organization or go somewhere different on Sunday. The problem is they have a whole different worldview. If we're Christians, we see the world through God's Word. If we're true Christians, we are more and more seeing it through the gospel and Jesus. And non-Christians don't see it that way. Christians have a framework based on Christ that affects all that we do. It should be shaping how we live and love and serve and spend our time. And when we're connected in friendship too close, and especially marriage, with those that don't love the Lord, it can pull us away. I like the story of Mark Twain, who was a famous author. And he married this Christian lady, even though she knew he was a non-Christian. And he was a critic of Christianity, Mark Twain. But she was convinced she could convert him. Started in their marriage that they read the Bible, they did prayers, until one day Twain spoke up and said, "I can't do this anymore." And he turned away. And what happened was, in time, this unbelief of her husband, here's the thing, it had a terrible influence on her. She turned away from the faith. And at the end of their marriage, it said, or years later, Twain tried to convince her to lean on Christian faith. And she said, "I can't because I don't have any." Too many people, folks, especially young people, this matter of Christ's lordship over relationships and marriage can be the crunch and crucial part of whether they have faith. If you go against God on this, it might not be long before you rationalize ignoring other commands and truths of God, and it's a slippery slope to walking away from Christ completely. It can be. Now, I know there's other parts of the Bible that deal with when an unbeliever marries another non-Christian,
And then later one of them converts. Paul says, stay with them. Pray for them. They might be, you might witness to them and they might be converted. We'll look more at all that next week. And he says, if a non-believer leaves you, then let them go. 1 Corinthians 7, you have to look that up. But the reality is, the Bible is clear. A Christian should never knowingly get into a relationship, especially marriage being unequally yoked, deeply connected to a person who cares nothing about God and the Christian faith. It's a recipe for disaster. And sometimes God can work miraculously and convert a person. But most of the time, and I think a lot of people would say, they've seen the very opposite happen. My wife used to use the analogy with teens about this years ago, and it's a good one. If you've got a person sitting on the ground, completely on the ground, and somebody standing up as their partner, and the person standing up tries to pull them up, it doesn't usually work. That person down there pulls them down. And that's the way it is most of the time. Yes, God works opposite of that. Occasionally, He can work miraculously. But we shouldn't go against His command and His wisdom and what His Word says. I'll tell the old story that I like that it's heard before. This pastor talking to the lady getting married. She's worried about it. And he says, all right, you focus on the aisle that you went down many times through your life. And then when you get up there, focus on the hymns when you get married. You know, focus on those hymns. And you focus on the altar, you know, when you get up there that you've been to before. And then the day of the wedding came, and they could hear this lady going down the aisle saying, I'll alter him. Some people think they'll do that. But it doesn't work that way. These women were daughters of foreign gods. That's who they followed, not the one true God. These men rationalized, I'm sure, that it wouldn't affect their lives and their faith. But Malachi says, you're breaking covenant by going out and marrying these daughters of other gods. See, marriage, someone said, it's not just us having somebody sit by the fire with at night. It's meant to be a spiritual union where you share the deepest longings of your heart with your partner. It's not perfect, but if you don't have a person that's in faith with you in Christ, it's going to really be hard. How can you ever connect with them? How will that young person that gets married really connect with somebody who doesn't care about what should be the most important thing in their lives? That's a marriage that's going to have problems. And so we got to think about it now. Establish what we believe now. Help other Christians to do that. Help new believers. Help the next generation. R.T. Kendall said, what you believe about the Bible and things of God needs to be worked out before you fall deeply in love. Otherwise, it'll be swept under the carpet, he says, for sure. Don't say you'll sort it out after you're married, because it almost never happens that way. And it's true. You got two lines that are going in opposite directions. It's either going to pull one the other way, or the other way, or, you know, they're going to never come together. But if it's going together at one point at the top, God, like a triangle, there's strength, there's unity. So as we go to communion now, it's no doubt this is a difficult topic. Marriage, divorce, a lot of pain people go through. Dealing with children, we'll look at it more next week. You know, there's people that want to get married, they can't, never seem to find the right Christian person to marry. Some want to have children, they've not been able to. I know there's difficult issues here, sensitive issues. There's people that thought their spouse was a Christian and then they turned away from the faith. Or parents that tried to raise their kids and now it seems like the kids are turning away from faith. Some have ended their marriages and now they see it as a mistake. They think the biblical standards some people maybe are too hard to achieve. But here's this, folks, as we come to the Lord's Supper. What we've got to remember is God is faithful. This passage is not at its core ultimately about marriage or divorce or guarding against temptation in relationships that we'll look at those things. It's about God's faithfulness. He's a faithful God, even when we've been unfaithful and we've had pain and scars. We must remember that marriage always points us to the marriage of Christ with His church, with you as a Christian. That's what this table reminds us of. His faithfulness. The marriage of Christ, the bridegroom, with His bride.
Divorce is sadly a picture of sin and the separation that is there spiritually between, at times, between the bridegroom and the groom, Jesus Christ, the bride, his church. If you trust in Christ for salvation, remember this. No matter what's happened in your relationships, past or present, what you're struggling with now, God is faithful. He is the faithful bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Even though we've given him more than enough reasons to divorce us, he promises us that if we're in Jesus, he'll never let us go. He understands what it is to be cheated on, to be betrayed in spiritual adultery. His people have done it to him, and we struggle with it too throughout history. God knows what it feels like to give yourself fully to a people that then trample your heart and treat you like dirt, where it seems there's no remedy except for divorce. God understands. His marriage to Israel ended in tears, even though he brought restoration. And we know Christ brings the ultimate restoration. As Christians, we have a high priest who sympathizes with us. Jesus came in this world and endured all he did that we remember at this table, that we might be his bride. And he loves us faithfully, marries us to himself through what Christ did. And he welcomes people who will trust in Jesus to be wed to his only son. And he promises there'll never be a turning away. Never be a divorce. He is faithful, even when we're unfaithful, because he cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2 says. So anyone that's in faith in him knows you're in a marriage with Christ as his true church, as a true Christian, joined together in a union no human can separate, not even the spiritual forces of hell can break it apart. So know that. That's what matters. As we come to the Lord's table, let's pray. Gracious Lord.